It is Trumpets 2017. Now, some had prognosticated that by 2017, Christ would have come back. You might have heard that. It was a false idea. He has not returned, and he's not going to return in 2017. And the Sabbath, I will also talk a little bit about another false concept, that September 23, which is this coming Sabbath, tremendous things will happen, indicating the end of the world. But we do know, as we also heard this morning, that Jesus Christ is going to return. He promised that very clearly. But he also told us that nobody knows when that is going to happen. And that's why we are supposed to watch for events indicating his near return. The Feast of Trumpets symbolizes that return. And it symbolizes our resurrection from the dead to eternal life. It's the time of the seventh or last trumpet. And we do know that this will happen at the time of the so-called first resurrection. We all are familiar with this passage, but I still like to talk to you a little bit about it, because this sermon also will address some misunderstandings. And as I will show you, and as many people have said, you can just prove just about everything from the Bible. This idea or that idea. You just pick a few scriptures here and you come up with a certain conclusion. You pick some scriptures over there and you come up with a different conclusion. And yes, it is true. If you don't take the scriptures in their entirety and don't quote them out of context, you can just prove everything. But let's be very careful with how we read the Bible. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's start reading in verse 20. It says, "Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits." Christ the first fruits. "And afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." So first was Jesus Christ. He's the first person who has ever been resurrected from the dead as a spirit being. Nobody else has so far. But when Christ returns, then those who have died in Christ will be resurrected as well in the first resurrection. And you can later look at Revelation chapter 20, which tells you this, beginning in verse 4. The point I want to make is that Christ was the first, but not the only one. Others will follow. Notice Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, and let's start reading beginning in verse 22. And that is what the Apostle Paul said. "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, and that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Christ would be the first. Others would follow. We all should know Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. But let's read it again. Romans 8 and verse 29. Because this is talking about us. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Notice the word many. the firstborn among many brethren. Christ's followers would be resurrected in the same way in which he was resurrected. But they would be resurrected at the time of his return. Now, how was Jesus Christ resurrected? Lots of confusion in the Christian world. Lots of confusion. The Bible tells us Christ was resurrected. He was raised as a glorified spirit being with a spiritual body. You could say a body composed of spirit, not of matter. And that is why Christ later could walk through closed doors. That's why he could make himself invisible and visible as he pleased. Again, the first resurrection, Christ's resurrection, and our resurrection will not be one and has not been one to a physical state of being. Now, it's true, Christ manifested himself many times as a human being after his resurrection, but he didn't become a physical being. He just manifested himself occasionally as a physical being, but even then, we must realize that he did so at times in another form. And you can read that in Mark chapter 16 and verse 12. He sometimes would manifest himself in another form. But you see, when he manifested himself, he didn't appear even in the way many quote-unquote Christian books tell you. They tell you that he manifested himself to Mary Magdalene, in a terribly disfigured state. And that is why, allegedly, Mary didn't recognize him. They said, and they say, he manifested himself in the way he looked when he died. There's a terrible wounds and, you know, the terrible disfigured state he was in. That's not the way he manifested himself at all. Now, it's true. In the case of doubting Thomas and the other apostles originally, he did manifest himself with wounds in his hands and at his side. Why? To convince them that it was he. But there's no hint in the Bible at all that he manifested himself on other occasions in that way. And quite frankly, it's absurd, totally bizarre to think that he as a spirit being still carries with him in his spiritual body the physical wounds inflicted upon him when he died. That's just blatant nonsense. And still, one Christian commentary wrote this. Clearly, the first resurrection will be a physical resurrection in which bodily existence will be restored. The resurrected bodies of Christians will be like that of Christ, incorruptible and immortal, and yet they will be bodies of flesh and bone. Have you ever heard such nonsense before? I bet you have, because that is what many Christian churches teach. No, Christ was not resurrected with a physical body consisting of flesh and bone, and not with a body consisting of physical flesh and bone, which then was somehow being transferred into the spirit realm. No, that is a terribly wrong statement. It's frankly blasphemous. It is blasphemous. But many Christians believe it because they don't understand the clear teaching of the Bible. Let me repeat it again. The first resurrection is not a physical resurrection. And the resurrected bodies of Christians will not be bodies of flesh and bone. This is a total preposterous comment and concept. Now, we do find a description of the resurrected Christ in his glorified state in numerous passages in the Bible. And none of them implies that he has a physical body. Notice Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 And notice verse 14. So when you are being asked, do you believe in a bodily resurrection? My first answer would be, what do you mean by that? And if they mean by that, oh yeah, you will have a physical body, which somehow has become immortal, then the answer is no, we don't believe that at all. Notice Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14. This is how he appears in his glorified state. That's how he appeared to John, the Apostle John, in vision. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. And his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. You can also read about it in the book of Ezekiel. Because you see, Jesus Christ, even before he became a human being, sometimes would manifest himself as a human being, and sometimes he would in vision appear to some of the ancients of the Old Testament in his glorified state. And here is one passage in Ezekiel chapter 1. And you will find that that is exactly the same kind of description as we have just read in Revelation. And that is a description of Jesus Christ in his glorified state. Nothing physical about it. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 26. Above the firmament, this was a firmament carried by cherubs, angelic beings, and above the firmament, over the heads, was a likeness of a throne. In appearance like a sapphire stone, on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. And also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it, and from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it, and this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So here we find a description again of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Old Testament, in his glorified state. That, of course, also totally denies the idea that Jesus Christ didn't exist prior to his conception as a human being, and that he wasn't a glorious being in a certain way. Notice what Christ himself said in John chapter 17 and verse 5. That's his prayer to God the Father prior to his arrest. He says in verse 4, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So he was a glorious, glorified being. As a glorified being, he existed even before the world was created. It's the same glory that Jesus Christ has, which the Father has, which you and I are supposed to have and will have in the first resurrection, something which not too many people understand. Notice 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when Christ returns, we shall be like him. The correct translation, equal with him. For we shall see him as he is. As a human being with your human eyes, you cannot see God, you cannot see Christ in his glorified state as they are. You've got to be a spirit being in order to be able to do that. We shall be like him. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 tells us a little bit more about it. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Not only to us, in us. Now what glory are we talking about? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's look at verse 49. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we all are human beings made out of dust, of flesh and bone, like Adam was, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. The image. He will look like he does. Go back to verse 42 in the same chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. He's talking about the first resurrection here. The body is sown in corruption. That's the physical body which you and I have. But it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. See, it's not a physical body anymore. It's a spiritual body. Like Jesus Christ has a spiritual body. A body composed of spirit. But it's a glorious body. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, notice carefully, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to obtain Christ's glory. We will have the same glory he has, God the Father has. That is a resurrection from the dead. That's what it means. Also notice 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and notice verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 10. But may the God of all grace, again carefully, read it carefully, who called us to his eternal glory. So now it's talking about the glory of the Father. We are called to obtain his eternal glory. He goes on to say, by Jesus Christ, because otherwise you wouldn't be able to be called. May that God, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So that's the first misunderstanding I want to talk about today. The misunderstanding as to what the first resurrection is all about. The understanding of what your and my future is all about. Most people have no clue. Most people are hopelessly confused about it. But then many times questions are being asked like, will there be many of you who are going to be in the first resurrection? And a broader question, will there be many of you who will ever inherit eternal life? It's an interesting question because the disciples of Christ asked the same question at one time. Let's turn to Luke chapter 13. They wanted to know, are there going to be many who are going to be saved, or just a few, or what's the answer? And people give all kinds of answers because they're picking and choosing, taking a few scriptures here, a few scriptures there, coming to different opinions, different conclusions. Why? Because they're not taking all the scriptures, and because they are taking them out of context, and they don't understand what's being said. Luke chapter 13 and verse 23. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Interesting question. His answer, Christ's answer, is illuminating and perplexing at the same time, because that's how he responded in verse 24. He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Well, some will try to enter without having to strive. Some try to enter in different ways. The point is, he said many. Many will try and won't be able to. It's interesting, this sermon by Mr. Harris this morning, he quoted John 14:4, where Christ says, you know the way. And I didn't even have that in my notes, but it was quite an interesting passage in light of what Christ is saying here. He says to us, strive to enter. You know that narrow gate. But many will try to enter and can't. Now, at first glance, if you read a scripture like that, and that's where people stop reading. At first glance, it may sound as if Christ was saying, well, that means then most will not make it. So only the very few will ever enter the kingdom of God. Most won't. Especially when you keep reading on at verse 28, what is he saying here? There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. So are we saying here that Christ is saying the many will be thrust out? In addition, he says in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, very familiar scripture, maybe too familiar, because sometimes we can gloss over certain things. Matthew 7, verse 13. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many, many who go in it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Again, so the many will not make it, and only the few will. He adds this in Matthew 7 and verse 21. And not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Notice again verse 22. Many, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, the many, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Other translations have here, you who transgress the law. What about the end time prediction of Christ in Matthew 24? Mr. Harris talked about the passages in Luke today. I'd like to talk now about the passages in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 4. He was asked, what's the sign of your coming? What's the end of the world? Jesus answered and said to them, Matthew 24 and verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive the few. Doesn't say that, does it? And he will deceive the many. The many. Notice verse 10. And then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. And it says in verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive the many again. This is now the end time speaking. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many, again, many will grow cold. And now this is talking about the love of God poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It says many will be deceived, and the love of many will grow cold. And then he says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. I'll give you another scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Again, an end time prophecy. There are also, or were also, false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, bring on themselves swift destruction. It's almost like a tongue twister here. Verse 2. And many will follow the destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So this clearly has to be talking about the church, because otherwise you wouldn't know the way of the truth. And the way of truth would be blasphemed, because many will follow the destructive ways of those who come in, bringing in false teachings. So, I could give you many more scriptures. I actually have a few more, but I think this will suffice at the moment to say this. One could jump to the conclusion now, after having read all these passages, that indeed only the few will be saved, and that the many, the majority, will end up in the lake of fire, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you just look at those passages which I just read. But there are other passages, and they seem to be saying something totally different. Notice Matthew chapter 8. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 8 and notice verse 11. And I think you begin to see why there is so much confusion today. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So many, he says here, will be in God's kingdom. Let's talk about John the Baptist. The angel Gabriel came to Zacharias, father of John the Baptist, and he told John the Baptist what? Now that was actually quoted in the sermon this morning, but I quickly turn back to it in Luke chapter 1 and verse 16. What would John the Baptist do? He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. For whom did Christ die? For just a few? The absolute minority of people? Notice Matthew chapter 26. And let's start reading at verse 27. Matthew 26 and verse 27. That is at the time of the last meal he had with his disciples, just prior to his arrest, the last Passover he took with them. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remissions of sins. So he died for many people, not just for the few. Let's also read Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. I'm skipping quite a few scriptures here, because otherwise you'll be here for a long, long time. But I think what I am presenting is clear for the purpose of what I am trying to get at today. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So if that is not enough to kind of create a quote-unquote confusing scripture or confusing picture, let's look at this one here in Romans chapter 11. And can you see if people just take a scripture, one scripture like this, they can come up with a certain conclusion. If they take the scriptures which are used in the first pattern, they come to a totally different conclusion. So how do you have to read the Bible is the question. Romans chapter 11, notice this now. Verse 25 and verse 26. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Now that's something, isn't it? All Israel will be saved. We'll come back to that scripture, as we'll come back to some of the others, in a moment. But right now I'd like to turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 12. Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 10. I don't know about you guys, but I'm starting to freeze up here. I mean, it's like we're being in Siberia or something. I mean, boy. Anyway, well, it used to be warm in this place. But anyhow, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 10. Many, this is just prior to Christ's return, many shall be purified, made white, refined. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Chapter 12 and verse 3 in the same book. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now we are the ones, hopefully in the first resurrection, who will shine like the brightness of the firmament. We are the ones who will shine like the stars. But what are we supposed to do? Turning many to righteousness. Just prior to the beginning of the day of the Lord. And of course, the day of the Lord, the time span which starts about a year or so prior to Christ's return, we read about 144,000 Israelites who are going to be sealed. They're going to be protected from the plagues to come during the day of the Lord. You can read about them in Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Also another reference, Revelation 14, beginning in verse 1. In Revelation 14, it says that they are with the Lamb, the 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Converted people. 144,000 Israelites, 12,000 out of each tribe, except for Dan. That's why Joseph is pictured twice. But in addition, there will be a multitude of people so great that John in that vision was unable to even count them. So many people. Out of every tribe and nation and peoples and tongues standing before God, and it says they came out of great tribulation and they have washed their robes. They have made them white in the blood of the Lamb, serving God day and night. Lots of people prior to Christ's return will come to conversion. Many. You could use that word. So, to summarize at this point, we quoted scriptures indicating that many will be saved. And we quoted scriptures to the effect that many will depart from the faith, or that they never knew Christ to begin with. So how do we solve that apparent contradiction? You understand, of course, it's not a real contradiction. It's just in our minds we must have to come to some kind of a conclusion. How do you explain those different kind of scriptures, these patterns? Now, first of all, here's one key. We need to realize that the word many is to be understood in context. The word many doesn't necessarily have to describe even the vast majority of a group, let alone the vast majority of all the peoples in the world. I want to give you a few examples how the word many is used. Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. But unless you understand these kind of things, you are bound to misunderstand what Christ and the Bible are saying. And that's why you have that many people understanding wrongly, because, of course, without God's Spirit really guiding you into all the truths, you wouldn't understand it anyhow. Acts 12:12. Peter was in prison. An angel comes, bringing him out of prison. And then first he didn't quite know what was happening, and then he realized it was reality. And then it says in verse 12, when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered praying. Well, many were gathered praying. Now, how many do you think were they? Well, certainly not the vast majority of the city of Jerusalem. No, these were people in the church. A small minority, you might say, when you look at the vast group of people in the world. And still, here the Bible uses the word many. I'll give you another example, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Beginning in verse 27. Of course, this is talking about the Passover and how you're supposed to keep it. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Notice verse 30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. In other words, many have died prematurely. Well, how many were there? Obviously, we're not talking about the vast majority of people in the world, because they wouldn't even know anything about the Passover, or certainly wouldn't have taken it. We're not even talking about the vast majority of church members. I mean, Paul is talking here to the church in Corinth. And so, it's a small group. And even within that small group, there were many, in comparison, who had gone through this experience. But does this mean most were? I'm not sure that it means most. There were many. I mean, look in the way how the Bible uses those words. We read in Matthew chapter 27 something else where the word many is used. Again, you have to read it in context. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 55. Many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the Zebedee's sons. So it talks about many women. How many? Most certainly not the majority of the people of Jerusalem, because they were all willing to crucify and kill him. It's talking about those who had followed him. And from those who had followed him, there were many there looking at the place where he was being crucified. How many were there? You put in the number. Most certainly not an overwhelming majority, for sure. And still, the word many is used. You can also look at Mark chapter 14. How many witnesses do you think testified against Christ? You know, you can put a figure in, but look what the Bible says. Mark 14 and verse 56. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. So think of that quote-unquote trial, which was nothing else but a judicial murder of Christ, but how long did this last? And how many people did show up during this trial? 30, 40, 50, 100, I don't know. Well, certainly not 500,000. Well, certainly not 1 billion. But still, the word many is being used here. So we need to look at the word many in context. For instance, when we read that many brethren in Corinth had partaken of the Passover symbols in an unworthy manner, we are informed that a sizable group within that church congregation had done so. But this passage, of course, does not mean at all that the majority even of that church congregation had acted in that way, and most certainly not a majority of the entire church. We also must realize that the Bible speaks of different times. When it talks about calling and choosing and salvation, we understand that in this day and age, only very few are called. They are referred to as the first fruits. Christ, the first of the first fruits. So it is correct that today, many will in some way try, many in Christianity, let's say, will in some way try to get eternal life. Many outside Christianity are trying to get eternal life. And I emphasize the word get. They want to get it without doing what they're supposed to be doing. But they will not succeed. That's why Christ said, you know, the way is narrow. Only the few will find it. How do they find it? Because God has to reveal it. Most people will, in this day and age, not succeed. Why? Because their day of salvation has not yet come. It doesn't mean by any stretch of the imagination that those who will not enter the kingdom of God in this day and age will end up in the lake of fire. It doesn't mean that at all. What it means is that in this day and age, their time for salvation hasn't come yet. They will not be able to find the way to eternal life yet. So the many, quote-unquote, will continue to go the way that leads to destruction. But again, we're not talking about eternal destruction. We're talking about the fact that those people will get their chance. In the millennium, if they survive, the horrible times still to come, or in the great white throne judgment when they are going to be resurrected, then they will be resurrected to a physical existence. See, that's where the confusion comes in again. Some read the scripture about a physical existence, thinking, oh, that must be those in the first resurrection. No, it's not. It's talking about those in the second resurrection. They will be resurrected in a physical state to do exactly what we are doing today. They will be given their chance then, and then they will choose. And hopefully, they will choose rightly. And the Bible seems to indicate that most, not just only many, but most will choose the way of life at that time. But that is then. It's not now. Today, only the few will find that way, because only the few are called today for salvation. And here comes the clincher, unfortunately. Because even from those comparatively few, comparing with the vast majority of the people in the world, only the few might very well have to face the situation that many of us, in comparison, will fall away just prior to the beginning of the Great Tribulation. We have read that many will fall away. The love of many will grow cold. Many, in light of the few who are called. Now, that doesn't mean either that those who might fall away, those who might have fallen away because they at one time understood the truth and gave up, that they will end up in the lake of fire. That doesn't have to mean that at all. Because we read about the 144,000. We read about the great multitude. I would hope that many of those who have temporarily given up will then come to their senses and renew their commitment to God. That's a hope. We cannot dogmatically say that that is the case, but that is a hope, because we don't know how many really truly understood the truth, who at one time were attending church services like you and I are attending church services today. How many of those were really converted? How many of us, and I'm talking about the huge, broad body of believers today in all the different churches of God, how many of us are truly, truly converted and immune to the possibility of falling away? The hope is none of us will, of course. And the hope is that if we do, we wake up before it's too late. But the vast majority of mankind will be called during the millennium. Will be called during the great white throne judgment. It's also called the second resurrection. And it is then, not now, then, when all Israel shall be saved. What Paul is talking about. But even there, we got to understand what the word all means. Because the word all doesn't mean without exception. Now, we have a new booklet, just hot off the press, How to Find the True Church of God. And in this booklet, we have a chapter in there talking about the scripture that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. And we point out what the word all means and what it may not mean. And people are all confused in that regard as well. Does this mean every single human being on the face of the earth has to have heard the gospel before Christ comes back? It doesn't mean that at all. Does it mean that every single person from the house of Israel will be saved without exception? It doesn't mean that at all. And still it says, all Israel shall be saved. We read that in Romans chapter 11, verse 26. I'd like to go back to it, though, because we also need to see the context. Romans chapter 11 and verse 26. We just read it. So all Israel will be saved, Paul is saying. Continuing, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins. But now let's drop down to verse 32. For God has committed them all, talking about Israel, all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Now, in both cases, The word all doesn't mean without any exceptions. Because first of all, not every last Israelite will repent. And not every last Israelite, even at the time of Paul, was disobedient. The early church consisted at first exclusively of Israelites who had become obedient to the faith. So it is obvious that the word all here doesn't mean without any exception. Let's see what it reads in Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. Daniel 7, verse 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And notice now, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. All dominions, without exception. Is that true? Does the word all here mean every single one? Well, obviously, it doesn't mean that at all. Because even though it might give the impression, if you just gloss over it, that every single one, every single nation even, will obey God right from the start, that is not what the Bible teaches. Isaiah chapter 60, And notice verse 12. Isaiah 60 and verse 12. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish. And those nations shall be utterly ruined. So there will be nations who, at least at first, will refuse to obey. Even after Christ has returned. Even after the kingdom of God has been established on this earth. How do I know this? Well, because the Bible tells us so. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14 and verse 16. Now it shall come to pass that everyone, okay, no exception, everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Proving, by the way, that the Feast of Tabernacles needs to be kept. And it shall be, verse 17, that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. And if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. And they shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations, plural, who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And this shall be the punishment, literally the sin, of Egypt, and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So, taking those scriptures together, we know that not every nation at the very beginning will obey God completely. It will take some time. We read in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38, that there will be a huge rebellion at the very beginning of the millennium, when nations from the east, Gog and Magog, will try to invade Israel, take plunder. And of course, God will intervene to stop that. But this is happening at the beginning of the millennium. They are in total, complete rebellion at first. And God has to intervene. We also read at the end of the millennium, Satan is going to be released for a short time. He's going to go out and he is going to deceive the nations, and there will be millions of people who are following him, trying to fight again in war. And God has to intervene again to stop that. And that is what you and I are supposed to be doing. God is going to use us to help him, help in quotes, assist him, to deal with rebellion in the millennium. Notice Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 26. Not everyone will automatically obey God. Revelation 2 and verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, no compromise, no rebellion allowed, as the potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces. It gets to that point where we will have to stop those who are living in rebellion. Now, this doesn't say either that those nations then will end up in the lake of fire. It doesn't say that also, right? Because there's still something like called the second resurrection. But first, we've got to deal with it. The point is, when it says all dominions shall serve and obey him, like Daniel said, we have to understand, not at least from the outset, without exception. It will get to that, but not without exception at the start. And so we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, coming back to our original question about will many or few or all or none be saved? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. But the fact that he is a savior of all men, potentially, doesn't do away with the fact that not everyone will accept salvation offered by Christ. Some will not be saved. Some will refuse to be saved. Again, the word all here is not to be meant in an all-exclusive or all-inclusive sense. There will be exceptions. Because there is something like the unpardonable sin. It's a sin which will not be forgiven because people don't want to repent. And those who commit that sin will be destroyed and burned up in the lake of fire. Okay, so then even when we go back to this concept like all Israel shall be saved, you got to understand? There will be exceptions. Some will commit the unpardonable sin. Notice Hebrews chapter 6. See, this scripture would make absolutely no sense if what Paul is describing here wouldn't be reality. He's not making idle threats here. Notice what he says in Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. The Living Bible says, holding him up to mocking and public shame. Some will be thrown into the lake of fire, and it's clearly stated that way. You can later look at Revelation chapter 20, beginning of verse 13. Some will end up in the lake of fire. So all doesn't mean every single one. I give you a few more scriptures where the word all is used, and some have completely and totally misunderstood what Christ is saying. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. Whatever, the New King James Bible says. The Authorized Bible says, obey all. What's it tell you? And some have taken that passage and have applied it to modern terms and modern times and say, whatever the particular leader in one particular church organization tells you to do, you must do. Is that what the scripture says? Is that what Christ meant when he made that statement? Obviously not. He was talking about insofar as what they are teaching you is in accordance with the Bible. Notice Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 24. So here again, the word all by necessity includes exceptions. Ephesians 5 and verse 24. It says in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, and also Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of the body, verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. In everything. Is that true? I mean, there is no exceptions. Women should be submissive to their own husbands in everything. What about 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13? Let's look at that. 1 Peter 2 and verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, and so on, So submit to every ordinance. Does this mean without any exception? Does this mean you have to obey everything? If you are a wife, you have to obey everything your husband tells you. If you are in the church, you have to obey everything which the leader of the church or even another minister tells you, everything. Do we have to obey everything the government in one particular country, whatever country you might be living in, tells you, you have to obey, have to do this? Well, if that's the case, then Peter gravely sinned. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. And when they had brought them, Peter and others, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. And then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's the quote-unquote exception. Every time a command is given, every time an instruction is given, an injunction is given, which is not in accordance with the word or the spirit of what God tells us, we must not obey, no matter who we are, no matter who is giving you whatever command. So the word all, you have to obey all or in everything, has those necessary logical exclusions and exceptions. I give you more examples in Luke chapter 17. Again, if you just read this passage, not knowing the context, not knowing what went on before, you are bound to misunderstand. And that's what many people do. I'm going to read an interesting letter to you in a moment, which I received this morning from somebody, making this point very clearly, what I'm trying to get at. I hope I do have the letter. I do. Luke 17, verse 26. And so it was in the days of Noah. So it also will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. But we know that it's not true, is it? When we read this in the sense like many people do. Because Lot wasn't the only one who was helped. His daughters also escaped Sodom. Noah was not the only one who didn't perish in the flood. His three sons, his three daughters-in-law, his wife, they were also in the ark. They're not mentioned here, but it's understood. Christ expected his readers to know and his listeners what the story was saying. So he was giving a summary term, if you please. But people today totally ignore that fact and try to use the scripture, taking it out of context, and create a doctrine out of it. And so, even though it says all Israel shall be saved, this does not include every last Israelite. We also read that many will be in the kingdom, together with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but others will be cast out into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That doesn't mean that those who are being thrown out into the darkness have committed the unpardonable sin. Now, some might have. But it doesn't mean that most have and that most will end up in the lake of fire. Now remember what we just read. We read that until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God will bring a sleep, let's say, on the Israelites. And then finally when they have come in, the Gentiles, then it says Israel shall be saved. All Israel shall be saved. I believe this to be also a prophecy for today. And when we are thinking in terms of what is happening in the United States of America, in Great Britain, in Canada, Australia, New Zealand, all those English-speaking countries being part of the former British Commonwealths, Ephraim and Manasseh in biblical prophecy, it is no question in my mind that God has now placed a spirit and sleep and slumber on most of these countries. They are sound asleep. So sound asleep that I believe we in our countries have reached the point of no return. The Great Tribulation is at our doors. And as we have heard this morning, people are just totally indifferent when it comes to what is happening, when it comes to what God requires of us. No interest. No interest. I'll give you a few statistics now to show you how little interest there is. And quite frankly, I'm just saying it based on our experience, but I think that is true for all the churches of God. And then I will give you the difference. Talking about Israel, and let's compare it with Gentile nations, and let's just compare it with German-speaking nations. For instance, we have just posted a new video advertising the booklet on angels, demons, and the spirit world. Michael Link produced it. So he did the same in German and in English. And we put the English one even first, followed by the German. And just based on the views on YouTube, and I realize, of course, you cannot just limit it to that, but just giving you this as an example. We got 87 views on YouTube for the English. We got 308 by now for the German, which even was posted later. Now, that's not a tremendous high amount in either case, but as I said, just giving you the difference. But I'd like to give you another one. We recently did a sermon on what Satan cannot do in German and in English. So I looked at this morning. In English, it had 128 views just on YouTube. In German, it had just on YouTube 2,641 views. Now, let's go to some standing watch programs. We have one on end time predictions for 2017, which we just did, you know, regarding this ridiculous nonsense that on September 23, 2017, the world will end. Over here, based on the YouTube counts, we had, let's say, 1,100. How many do you think we had in the German-speaking areas? So the same program, it's just in German. So here we had 1,100. I give you an opportunity to speak up. What do you think? Just to see. How many? 3,000. No, 11,225. We had another program, nuclear war between the United States and North Korea. Again, we did it in German and English. In English, 1,538. In German, 12,441. Now, you look at Germany, has the size of what? California? And then you look at the English-speaking countries, which is the United States, Great Britain, Canada, and you have to just conclude there is a complete total lack. Complete total lack of interest, total indifference. Why is it that you have such a, in a sense, tremendous response from Germany? We just had a sermon right now, which we've done about 2 years ago, which has topped the 100,000 viewership in Germany. How is that? Well, it is because there is an awakening over there, an interest, which is not here. People are asleep here. They are not asleep at this point. I think the fullness of the Gentiles has to come first, and then maybe Israel will awake. I don't know. But it seems to me, and in talking to others from other churches, they feel the same way. It looks like Americans, especially Americans and Britons, are sound asleep and unwilling to wake up. Now, they might wake up in the Great Tribulation. That seems to be very true, but not before that. And that is the sad part. And the Great Tribulation is coming. and maybe closer and quicker and faster than many realize. I got this memo this morning from somebody from Slovenia who was just able now to listen to our sermon on trumpets, which we gave in Germany live, so she was able to hook up live. And she said she had tears in her eyes for joy when she listened to the live sermon. She said that was the first really great Sabbath she was able to keep. It was a sermon for me. And then she thanked us very much for that. Here got a one from somebody in Austria writing me saying, I have for 14 years read the Old Testament. She said there's all kinds of laps in there. I mean, I couldn't put it together. And now after I've listened to your sermons for, I don't know how many years he's talking about, or months, now it makes all sense. What I'm saying is there is some enthusiasm there. It's not much enthusiasm here. Why is that? Well, because if God doesn't call, if people have turned away from God, which they most certainly have in this country, in Britain, in Canada, in Australia, in New Zealand, God is not waking them up. It's their decision. The decision is we don't want to hear. Like Isaiah talks about, like Christ talks about to the people at his time, where he says, well, you know, you were listening to somebody singing you a song and you didn't want to dance. Don't want to listen. Interested in all kinds of things, but not in the right things. And then when the trouble comes, and it will come, and it's already there, and people don't realize, they don't talk about global warming, they talk about this and that and the other thing as to why we have these problems, don't realize, well, maybe there's something to do with God trying to wake them up still, and they are absolutely unwilling to be woken up. How is it that we have thousands upon thousands of views when we talk about potential nuclear war between the United States of America and North Korea, and we're not saying it's going to be, but we are saying it could be? And many people over there are very much interested in that, and Americans don't care. Just don't care at all, not one bit. That should wake us up, and we should have to come to the understanding that we had better not be like them, because otherwise we are going to be part of the same problematic situation. Many may think they are called today. Many might believe they even act on behalf of Christ, working miracles, casting out demons in his name. But in reality, they have nothing to do with Christ, and Christ has nothing to do with them. It's all a big illusion. Their miracles might have been, quote-unquote, lying wonders. Because we are being warned of lying wonders. Christ will declare to them that they were not acting for him because they were guilty of committing lawlessness, the transgression of the law. I realize our governments in this country, in Britain, in other countries, we have to be the government for all people. We have to tolerate, we have to accept, we have to embrace all kinds of religions, all kinds of lifestyles. This is man's way. It's not God's way. God doesn't tolerate and accept that at all. God calls that lawlessness. God calls that transgression of the law. And God will hold us accountable for it. But again, this does not mean that the many will be thrown into the lake of fire. Rather, once they come to their senses, realize they had lived in sin, falsely believing and teaching that Christ has come to do away with the law and therefore causing all kinds of problems for the people, they may repent. We wish that they will repent. At this point, they misrepresent Christ. At this point, they prophesy wrongfully. At this point, they are teaching you ungodly concepts, saying these are godly concepts. And they are not qualified for salvation. They are not qualifying for salvation because God has not opened their minds. He has opened your mind and my mind. And so we are being warned not to fall for these false ideas. God is not fair. He will give everyone a chance at his or her due time. to respond to his call of salvation. But you and I are called today. And so we have a great responsibility to make our calling and election sure. Not because of selfish reasons. God hasn't called us so that you make it into the kingdom. He has called us to do a job. To do a job and to qualify for the kingdom so we can help others to fulfill their potential. And their time has arrived. When we send out prayer requests for other people, do we take those seriously? Or does it go into this one ear and out the other? Oh yeah, this person's sick. Oh, it's too bad. Okay, next. No, God wants to see. How do we respond? Do we really have empathy and sympathy for those people? Do we really pray to God for his intervention? Why do we think we even have those prayer requests if they are meaningless? Why do sometimes people go through trials? Why do they get sick? Maybe just not because of themselves. Maybe because God wants to see how his church is acting and reacting towards those kind of trials. Today, not many are called for salvation. The vast majority will get the opportunity when Christ returns. And even among those who are called today, some, many, will fall away from the truth. Hopefully, not forever. Hopefully, they will wake up. Sadly, many will wake up in the Great Tribulation. We wish and hope that many would wake up before. We wish and hope that not many would even fall away to begin with. But the Bible has clearly prophesied it. But insofar as you and I are concerned, we should look at what Christ had to tell Peter. Because remember, now the disciples were asking the question, well, are there going to be many of you who are going to be saved? And here in a certain way, in John chapter 21, a similar question is perhaps asked in a different context, but still applicable to what we are talking about today. John chapter 21 and verse 20. After Christ talked to Peter and gave him a commission to feed the flock, tend the lamb, and so on. Then Peter, of course he was just told he would also have to die a very violent death. Then Peter, turning around, and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, following, who also had learned or had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Well, I have to die now, but what about this man? Are many of you be saved? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Whether few or many are going to be saved, what is that to you? You go through the narrow gate. You walk on that narrow path. You make sure that you are going to make your salvation complete. If the whole world falls away, if everyone around you falls away, if you are the only one standing, make sure you keep standing. That's the message. Let's not look at others. Let's look at ourselves.